Lord, speak, for your servants are listening. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Make sure I'm on here. Yeah, good. Okay, my name is Joe Jones. I'm one of the elders here at New Covenant and also part of the preaching team. We're continuing our series through the book of Exodus this morning. And in this series, our aim is to know God more deeply and his character and his goodness to discover and know more deeply. We'll look today at Exodus 25 through 31 to really zero in on the theme of God's relentless mission to draw near to his people. If you've ever been in a long-distance relationship with someone you really care about, you know what it's like to feel the pain of distance and to do everything you can to see that person. And if you really, really care about the person, it can be like your whole life is built and planned around when you will see him or her next. Maybe you're in a spot like that actually right now, separated from someone that you love. And maybe you're separated by many miles, and there isn't much that you can do to see that person. Perhaps it's a spouse. Maybe even this past week, a spouse who's been traveling. Maybe it's a child. Maybe you've dropped off your first child at college, and there's that first pain of separation. Maybe it's a parent, maybe it's a friend, maybe it's someone you're in a dating or courting relationship with. But your greatest desire is simply to be in the presence of that person, to be near, to be close. Some people in long-distance relationships are in such rough shape without that other person that they will go to great lengths to be with them, like drive hours to see the person for an hour or two and then drive hours home. What's going on there? It's something about proximity and being in person that we desperately long for with those that we love. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23, the church, God's people, are called this, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And John Calvin, the great 16th century reformer, said this about Ephesians 1:23 in these words. He said this, the body of the church is called the fullness of Christ because until he is united to us, the Son of God reckons himself in some measure imperfect, so that the head, Jesus, will not have reached his full perfection until he has all his members with him. It's amazing. In other words, God, our God, is not content to have a long-distance relationship with his people. He'll do whatever it takes to draw near. So let's see this theme as it comes up in Exodus 25 through 31. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. It's the red Bible in the chair in front of you, and it's on page 74, Exodus 25. If you're using that Bible. Exodus 25 through 31. As Dan just mentioned, I'm not going to be reading or preaching through every detail. There are a lot of details here. And it includes very specific instructions for how to build the tabernacle. It kind of reads like an architectural plan. But there's rich meaning in those details, especially if we think about how it pertains to Christ and his coming. But we don't want this morning to miss the forest for the individual trees. So if we take a step back and look at the big picture and ask the question, what is the main point of the tabernacle? Here it is. The tabernacle was a physical expression of God's desire to live among his people. The tabernacle was the physical expression of God's desire to close the gap of the long-distance relationship. It was the place that God chose for his home on planet Earth. Now, if you could live anywhere in the world, where would it be? You might say, in the mountains. Or others would say, at the beach. Or in a big city. Or no, in the country. Or in a warmer climate. Or some of you strange folks, in a colder climate. If we ask the Lord, if you could live anywhere, where would it be? His answer at this point in history was, in the tabernacle among my chosen people. So all these details about the tabernacle are really the pinnacle of the book of Exodus. There are 11 full chapters devoted to instructions about the tabernacle and then the actual building of the tabernacle. That's almost 30% of the book of Exodus. So if I came up to you after the service and I asked you, what's the book of Exodus all about? You might say something like, it's about how God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. And you would be correct to give that answer. Redemption from slavery is a central part of the book of Exodus, but it's not the goal. God redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt, ultimately in order to bring them to himself. That's the goal. And that is explicitly what is said in Exodus 19, verse 4. So actually flip back a couple of pages in your Bible to Exodus 19, verse 4. We'll see it very clearly there, where it says, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings. There's the redemption from slavery. But then what comes next? And brought you to myself. There's the goal. There's the purpose. And in fact, if we go to Exodus 20, God's law is summed up in the command, first and foremost, to love God with all that we are, to not put anything before him. You see, God is on a mission to create a close relationship with his people, to draw near to us. And this distinguishes Christianity from every other religion in the world. You think about Islam and Judaism and Buddhism and Hinduism. If you know anything about those religions, none of them have an emphasis on personal relationship with God like the Bible does. And so this vision of God and his desire to have a relationship with us should explode our natural thoughts of what we think God is like. Because we're inclined in the midst of the messiness and sufferings of our life to think naturally, our first thought is God is detached, God is removed, God is distant, God does not care. And part of the purpose of Exodus 25:31 is to convince us that God cares and that his desire is to be close to us and to draw near to us, to fill us with true joy and purpose. So in your times of suffering and when you feel tempted to sin, when things are going great and when you don't understand why, remember that this is who your God is. He is a God whose passion is to be near to help and comfort and strengthen and guide and fill you with deep satisfaction in himself. You say, Joe, show me where you see this theme in the Bible. It's great. I love that. Let's do it. A few key verses I want you to see in this larger section. First, look at Exodus 25, verse 8. This is after God tells Moses that the people should gather all sorts of precious and beautiful materials for the tabernacle. In verse 8 of chapter 25, he says, let them make me a sanctuary. Here's the goal again. That I may dwell among them. There's the goal. And then if you turn to chapter 29, there's this long section, important section on the role of priests in the tabernacle. The same theme comes up. Look at verse 45 of chapter 29, where it says, I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. That's the purpose. That's God's passion, to dwell among his people. And there we see it in Scripture, in the Bible. Now, if God's going to make a home for himself, it is going to be remarkably beautiful. This is why there are so many precise details. God wants his dwelling place on earth to be just right, with a perfect place for everything and everything perfectly in its place. And so if you turn back to Exodus 25 and look at verse 9, we see the precision here that God wants, where he says in verse 9 of chapter 25, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so you shall make it. If you're having guests over to your home, you probably clean up your house a little bit and make it look maybe a little bit nicer than it ordinarily does to have guests over to your home. And if you're having someone who you think is very great and important over to your home, you're going to go to extra measures to make your home look just right. So you arrange, and maybe you buy some extra pieces of furniture, and you clean, and you vacuum, and you dust, and you make sure everything is perfect to welcome in your honored, special, important guest. So here, the people of Israel are to work hard together to create a place for the Lord to come and be with them, and everything must be just right. Why? Because the honored guest is no less than God himself. And so they're to make this tabernacle beautiful and just right to welcome the presence of God to be with them. But 25:9 is an important verse for another reason. Look at verse 9. It gives us a clue to something bigger that is going on than just this temple at this time with these people. Verse 9 again says, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle. You see that there? There's a pattern of the tabernacle that Moses is being shown on the mountain. And this theme comes up over and over again in chapters 25 through 31. Moses is on Mount Sinai with God. And God keeps saying to him, build the tabernacle according to the pattern that I'm showing you on the mountain. So, in some way, the tabernacle was a template, or built according to a template, an original, the heavenly tabernacle. So there's God's dwelling place in heaven, and the tabernacle, in some mysterious way, is a little replica of God's heavenly dwelling place. So we ask, do we see any other earthly replicas of God's heavenly dwelling place in the Bible? And I ask this question because what I want to do over the next 5 minutes is to convince you, kind of to get it like drilled in your mind, that God's passion is to dwell with us, his people. He wants to be near. So let's take 5 minutes to see from Genesis to Revelation a theology of God drawing near. First, we see that the tabernacle is patterned after the Garden of Eden. Think all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2. From the beautiful creation colors of purple and blue and scarlet that remind us of the sky when the sun is setting, to the lampstand that is patterned after the tree of life, to the precious materials of gold and silver and bronze, think about the Garden of Eden, to the Ten Commandments in the Ark that remind us of the tree of knowledge, of the knowledge of good and evil, to the cherubim who are guarding the presence of God in the most holy place. The tabernacle is intentionally built as a microcosm of the Garden of Eden. You see, in the Garden of Eden, the Bible says that God walked with Adam and Eve. The Garden of Eden was the special dwelling place of God on earth. And Adam and Eve experienced this perfect joy of unhindered fellowship with their Creator. But then sin entered the world and separated man from the holy God. And so this great separation took place. And yet, in his amazing grace, God is making a way for his presence to once again dwell with his people. And so here we are in the book of Exodus with God's detailed instructions for a temporary movable tent that will be a beautiful and holy place where he can dwell with his people. But then we fast forward and we think about the days of King David and King Solomon, and God leads these kings to build a permanent dwelling place, a temple for God's dwelling on earth. But because of the people of Israel's repeated rebellion and sin against God, God's presence actually leaves the temple, and God sees to it that the temple is destroyed. And again, there is separation between God and his people. So then, is all hope lost for God to dwell with his people in close fellowship? Well, no, for the Lord in his grace prophesies in Ezekiel 40 through 48 that a much greater temple would one day be built, where God's people would experience the presence of God in a much greater way than ever before. And so we ask, how does this find fulfillment in the story of the Bible? Well, it just the right point, at the high point of history, God himself came down to earth, now in the form of a man. God, the holy God, took on flesh and blood to dwell among us. Amazing. And this is the most radical step that God took to come down to dwell among us. The Gospel of John tells us that Jesus was the God-man who dwelt in the midst of his people. He was a light shining in a very dark world. And the word John uses to describe Jesus' life on earth is that he tabernacled among us. In other words, God's presence was now on earth, not in the form of a tent or a building, but in the form of a man. And that's why Jesus said that his body was a temple. The presence of God was uniquely with him and even in him. The fullness of God dwelt bodily in Jesus on earth. But this temple was destroyed for the sins of the people. Jesus died on a cross, his body broken for us so that we could be close to God. But then he rose from the dead. Jesus ascended to heaven, and from there, Jesus now pours out his Spirit on his church. And again, God is sending his presence now through his Spirit to his church. And so God calls his church, us, his covenant people, the temple. Why? Because he dwells among us, his set apart people. And each one of us individually now, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. God doesn't just dwell among us. God actually dwells in us, in our bodies, by his Holy Spirit. And we are the people who are filled with God's presence, filled with the Spirit. But the Holy Spirit in us is just the down payment of a future fuller coming down of the presence of God. You see, this is not the end of the story. Jesus will once again physically, bodily come down to this earth, yes, to judge sinners who have not repented, but also to fully and finally and forever bring the presence of God to earth. See, when Jesus comes, the whole planet is going to be filled with the presence and glory of God. If we think back to the tabernacle and the sanctuary, the most holy place in the tabernacle was in the dimensions of a perfect cube, okay? And in Revelation 21, if we read Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven is pictured as a perfect cube. And what's being symbolized here, what is being taught to us here, what's being communicated is that one day the entire earth is going to be filled with the presence and glory of God. One day, God is going to dwell in fullness with us here on earth in a recreated world, and there will be no more shame, no more pain, no more sin, a full experience of the presence of God. And then will come the springtime and the flourishing that will never, ever end when the fullness of God's presence is with us and the light of his face will shine upon us and upon all of creation. Don't we look forward to that day? Isn't that our great hope? And we live in light of that day. You see, God is not content with a long-distance relationship. His mission and passion are to draw near to his people. But now the big question is this. How can we enjoy the presence of a God who is perfectly holy, completely pure, and literally infinitely glorious? How can sinful people, like we all are, dirtied by our personal sins against God, access the presence of a perfect God? You see, our greatest potential for joy, which is the presence of God, is also our greatest threat, which is the presence of God. And so the great question of the ages and the great question that all of us need to seriously ask and answer is, how does a sinful person, like we all are, access and enter the presence of an infinitely holy God? How does that happen? This is a riddle. Let's talk about that. God, in his amazing grace, has provided us with a way that we can approach him and get near to him and be in a loving relationship with him. And as we study the tabernacle in Exodus, two things give us a window into that special, specific way that we must approach God. First, the need for sacrifice, and second, the role of the priest. So let's talk about those two in turn. Sacrifice. There are two key pieces of furniture in the tabernacle that relate to sacrifice. First, the Ark of the Covenant. So look at Exodus 25, verses 10 through 22. Follow along as I read these verses. Exodus 25, starting at verse 10. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside you shall overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony, the Ten Commandments, that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. Now we learn from the book of Leviticus that on the Day of Atonement, this is one day a year, the high priest would go into the most holy place and bring blood from an animal sacrifice and sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat. So inside the Ark, there were the Ten Commandments, signifying that special relationship with God, his promises, and the obligations between God and his people. But then on top of the Ark was what was called the mercy seat. And what God is saying is that the only way to access his presence and the only way to enter into covenant relationship with him and the only way to worship and to serve him with a clear conscience and the only way to not be condemned by God's word but to delight in God's word is through the blood of an animal sacrifice. Let me say it again. The only way to safely and enjoyably live in God's presence is through the blood of sacrifice. This is confirmed as we examine another key piece of furniture in the tabernacle, which is the bronze altar. And we learn later in Leviticus that this altar was the place where all of the sacrificial animals were brought to be killed as an act of worship to the Lord. But again, the way that the people of Israel could be sanctified and washed and thus enter into God's presence in the tabernacle rightly was through the blood and thus the death of a sacrificial animal. So that's sacrifice. But think with me secondly about the role of priests. There are two long chapters in this section dedicated to how the priests are to be clothed and then how the priests worship and serve within the tabernacle. And just to summarize, the priests do two main things. First, the priest represents the people to the Lord. They bear, the passage says, they bear God's judgment upon themselves, the priests do. And secondly, the priest brings the sacrificial offerings of the people to the Lord. He is kind of like the administrator of sacrifices to God. And in both of these roles, the priest is a kind of mediator between God and the people. It's like he's bridging the gap. He's standing between a holy God and sinful people. So putting this all together, if you were to imagine yourself, put yourself back those hundreds of years, and you imagine yourself as an average Israelite living during the days of the tabernacle, the main way that you would worship God and draw near to his presence was by going to the tabernacle. But you wouldn't go in just any way to the tabernacle. You would bring a sacrificial animal with you to the priest. That priest would take the animal and sacrifice it on the altar, and he would thereby represent you, a sinful person, to a holy God. You had to bring sacrifice to the priest who would represent you to God through sacrifice. Now, does that sound familiar at all? The way that we today enter into a covenant relationship with God and safely access his presence was being hinted at all along in Exodus and Leviticus. You see, Jesus is our great high priest who offers the sacrifice not of animals, but of himself, his own body and blood on the cross. And all who believe in this Jesus, anyone and everyone who believes in him, they're brought near to God in a saving covenant relationship. There is therefore now open access to God for anyone who would turn to Jesus and trust in him for eternal life. Here's how, if you turn over to the book of Hebrews, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Because there's a wonderful summary of what we've been talking about in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, 11 through 14. It says this, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And therefore, the writer of Hebrews can say this in chapter 4, verse 16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So because of Jesus, God is welcoming us into his presence to receive his mercy and grace for help in the time of need. But maybe you're here today and you've never prayed to God to forgive you of your sins. And a lot of this is new to you. This talk about Jesus and his sacrifice and blood and the need for a death. And yet you're continuing, you're starting to think about these things on a deeper level. And your sin and your need for a right relationship with God. If you've never truly trusted in Jesus, you, even right where you're seated right now, could pray something like this to God. Father in heaven, I admit to you that I have sinned against you. I have broken your commands. I've put other things in place of you in my life. I feel and know my separation from you. But right now, I put my faith in Jesus. I see now that he is the only one who can pay the price for my sins, who can forgive me, and who can bring me into relationship with you. Would you, God, please soften my heart to trust and to love you today? As we finish, I want to leave you with just a few questions for reflection. As we think about God's desire to draw near to us, is there any greater joy than knowing God? Is there anything more important? You think seriously about this question as I think about it myself. Is there anything more important than being near to him? Is there anything more critical than living our lives in the light of his presence? Psalm 73, the psalm writer says this, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth there is nothing that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." You say, I've really lost the joy of my relationship with Jesus Christ. It's just a flicker. It seems almost gone. What do I do? Well, we've heard today from God's word, authoritatively from God's word, that his passion is to draw near to us. And so we need to honestly ask ourselves, is there anything in my life that is keeping me far from God? Is there anything that I'm not willing to let go of? Is there a love of this world that keeps me from the joy of the Lord's presence? Is there an ongoing sinful habit that I need to release and repent of? Are there things too precious to me that I need to release to the Lord? Now, the Christian life, we are far from perfect, aren't we? We stumble and fail and sin and give into temptation in many ways. So the call is not to perfection in living in God's presence, but it's a call to an honest life, to live our lives openly before the Lord and to say, God, I want to live a life in your presence, a life of confession, of repentance, of keeping short accounts with you as I live day in and day out in a real relationship with you, Jesus. That is his heart, to draw near to us. And let our hearts reflect his heart as we seek to live our lives in the joy of his presence. Let's pray together.